the Holy Spirit and man as person. We're looking now not at the history of what he has done, we've seen his person worked with that, but we're continuing to see how his actual person and work relate to us as persons here in this world in which we're living. And tonight we're going to speak on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of love and holiness. I was just thinking, you know, coming down in the car, in a way, if we're not really sincere about this, it's best not to do it at all, you know? It's a little bit cheeky talking about receiving the gifts of love and holiness as kind of intellectual ideas up in the old brain box. All right, now in our introduction, we say it is not always that we link love and holiness, yet it is axiomatic that God's love be holy love and that his holiness be loving holiness. Now that's not just playing around with words. God's love be holy love and that his holiness be loving holiness, no matter how severe it may appear, even in that state to man. For man, the driving force for holiness is the love of God. And indeed, his whole motivation comes from the love of God. You see, if his drive for holiness is some idea of holiness, then that's going to prove very, very dangerous, if holiness is a goal in itself. For this reason, we will see how the gift of love comes by means of the Holy Spirit, and then how it inspires to holiness. Well, first of all, let's have a look at the gift of love. God is love is a statement made by John twice in the fourth chapter, his first letter. And you know, God is love, God is light, they're statements which we think of in terms of abstractions, but the Bible doesn't. So John explains also how it is so. In Romans 15:30, Paul comes close to saying the Spirit is love. Now, of course, if God is love, then guess what? Well, the Father is love, the Son is love, and the Holy Spirit is love, and that's that. But whilst the statement God is love is an overall term, yet we have to see the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit to know that they too are love. He uses the term the love of the Spirit. And this may only mean a term to us until we go back upon the endless patient labor of the Spirit from creation until now, anticipating also the future and seeing how tireless the Spirit has been in helping to effect our salvation and all the marvelous gifts of glorification. And we've seen that over millennium after millennium after millennium, the Holy Spirit has just been toiling at the work. And you may, don't have to look at that in human terms, you know, that he's been toiling, but also you don't have to look at it in what you call philosophical terms. You'd say, oh, well, the Holy Spirit can do everything, you know, and if he does, it's nothing to him. That isn't true. The Holy Spirit is person, and we've seen the elements of person. In fact, what the Spirit has to do is primarily love. In Colossians 1:8, Paul expresses his pleasure at hearing of their love in the Spirit. Yeah, little phrases, you know, we can, clauses we can pass over very quickly, aren't they? And that's no good. Previously, he has said that they have love for all the saints, which is quite a saying. It'd be nice to write to any church and say, we know your love which you have for all the saints, you know, in the local assembly and all the other assemblies that are not so local, or too local. He means that they walk in the Spirit, and so they express their love. However, it is the beginning experience which brings love. Now, what do we mean by the beginning experience? We've been looking at this great complex of events, which we call repentance. Ashley, why don't you bring your chair forward and be with the dears? The beginning experience, which is repentance and faith and justification and forgiveness and new birth and regeneration, that's what we mean. Oh, come on, look this way. You bunch of children. That event, if we play it down, if we minimize it, if we diminish it in any way, then we diminish the consequent love that arises as a consequence. Do you see that? In other words, if you minimize repentance as a gift, or faith as a gift, or forgiveness as a gift, or the receipt of the Spirit as a gift, the whole big event of regeneration, then you're not going to love God, are you? If you think it's just kind of, oh, something I grasp in the mind, you know what I mean? I've got it and that's it. Well, then you're just going to be talking about second experiences and third experiences and so on. You're going to get your love by installments. Do you see that? And really, you're not going to get love at all. So this is simply saying that we love because he first loved us. Now, he loved us before we loved him, but he loved us, and that's what we experienced at the first. Love, of course, is seen at the cross. You know, Paul says the love of God is poured into our hearts, and sometimes you can't get it out of people's mind that God didn't get a sort of a, you know, a big spiritual syringe and somehow or another inject some kind of quasi a spiritual metaphysical fluid into us which you call love. And some people still persist in thinking of love as a sort of a fluid. Now, love is God himself in action. Do you see that? And so when it says the love of God was poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean some kind of a secret work was done down in our depths and love was infused into us. Not a bit. Love is a thing which we experience totally. We see blazing there on the cross, and I'm not exaggerating, we see God's heart of love at the cross in what he does. You see that? In bearing our sins, in setting forth his son to be a propitiation. And so the way God's love is put in our hearts is for us to see his love and so to respond in love. What he's done there comes to us right here. Did you follow that? So when Paul is saying it in Romans 5, he is saying, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So when we were weak and helpless, couldn't do anything, Christ died for the ungodly. He said, for a good man who will die, a righteous man, nobody, maybe. But God shows his love in that while we are neither good nor righteous, but we were sinners, Christ died for us. For when we were enemies, he reconciled us by the death of his son. Do you see that? That's the display of his love, and it's that. Now, if you've got a deficient repentance, a deficient forgiveness, a deficient, excuse the term, regeneration, now that couldn't really be, but you know, if it's come through to you in a minimal way, then of course his love comes through in a minimal way if it comes through at all. Now, that's the thing we're trying to explain here, that none of that could be seen except by the operation and action of the Holy Spirit. He has to prepare for it, and then he has to bring it through to us. He does not mean that love is some quasi-metaphysical substance, some divine fluid or emanation which is inserted into our hearts, but he means a recognition with response for the love of God himself. See, that's shown by the stupid prayer, oh God, give me love for Joe. You know, how the dickens could God give us love for Joe? God says, you love Joe. And that's that. You know, he says, you're in the love thing now. So get on with it. It's not to say you've got to get a portion of love. It's just you've got to exercise yourself as a total person because God has exercised himself towards you as a total person. Do you see that? And so you are in communication with his love. He means a recognition with response of the love of God himself. This is beautifully shown in Luke 7 in the story of the woman who was a sinner. She loved much, said Jesus, because her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, I know they're not exactly the same words, but you go back and that's the thrust of them. You know, she has loved much because her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She had them forgiven before she got there. The principle of this is that only he who is forgiven much will love much. Now, you can't really make that a proposition and say he who's forgiven little loves little, because you're either forgiven all and you love, or you're not forgiven all and you can't love. Do you mean? You've got to say that you're forgiven all, and you keep on asking Christian audiences, are all your sins forgiven? And they look up at you with surprise in their eyes and then the light of joy dawning and say, yeah. And you say 99%? No, 100%? Really? It's on again. Do you see that? Fantastic, isn't it? Well, that's how fantastic God's love is. In fact, a study of this passage along with Jeremiah 31:31-34 and 1 John 4:9-10 will show us that propitiation or the removal of guilt and wrath is what sets the heart free and beating with love, right? They shall know me because I will forgive their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And as wide and as deep and as broad and as full is our understanding of the greatness of propitiation, so is our understanding of the greatness of God's love. And now that takes the Holy Spirit to do that. Never, you know, somebody can explain it, but the Holy Spirit must make it real. The grace of God is seen in its abounding measure. You know, where sin did abound, grace did no equally, wasn't it, to cover it? No. You know, big deal. All right. So we are convinced that God loves us because he has forgiven us. And some of us are so mean, we won't let God's grace cover our sin, will we? We've got a special kind of mean sin that God's love couldn't cover. Well, the meaner it is, the more it's covered. Has to be.
has to be more abounding. Yet forgiveness is not merely a doctrinal fact, but a dynamic and total experience. To know oneself to be free of the penalty and the pollution, that's where the shame comes in, isn't it, the pollution, and the power of sin, is to experience an incredible happening. I heard a man say recently, a psychiatrist, that there's a certain habit that human beings have that really, it's there, you can't do anything about it. He's never known anybody who ever got over it. Well, I knew somebody who got over it. I did. You know, and I just sat there and I knew I had. And I knew it from the day I got over it, never troubled me since. And why should it? Sin, let's not sin have dominion over you, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. There's no habit, there's nothing that you can't get over if you will. Yeah, if you will. See, that's the point. Now, when you know that that is so, now we just won't, and that's why it's still there. But if we know we can, if we will, and we do, then we say, well, how deep is God's love? Or if you've got some memory of the past and you think it's still there, well, it's still there because you think it's still there, but it really isn't still there, is it? Because he said, their sins are forgiven, their iniquities I'll remember no more. And he's not kidding. And as we've said before, there isn't anything to remember because he destroyed it at the cross. If we remember it, then more fool us and more disobedient us. Can you see that? But I'm saying I'm not really interested at the moment in the forgiveness, or at least I'm really interested in what? That the Holy Spirit brings that to us. That's what we're saying. So this is why and this is how love is experienced, because it's an interior release. If in any way the grace of God and the total forgiveness of God, including total release from penalty, pollution, and power, is minimized, then love will be minimized. Now, I don't really say love is cancelled. You don't get love by degrees, because love doesn't exist in degrees. Your experience of love may come by degrees, but love doesn't come by degrees. Do you see that? The Spirit never minimizes, but maximizes. And faith must rise up to that stunning maximum. And I'll tell you what, when I was at the college recently, one of the students said to me, now, we like what you say about what God has done and all things as they are, but can you tell us, how do you get on with it? You see, and I said to him, well, what have you got to get on with? Like, what he was saying was, how do you make it what is so to be so? But you see, if you see what is so, that it is what is so, and your faith accepts what is so, then you live according to what is so. But no living will make it to be so. Do you see that? Now, excuse me, just butting into my own lecture, but I feel very deeply about this, that we have these lines that every Sunday where the same people come out to them, you know what I mean, for some kind of ministry or other. Because they are always saying, you crystallize our situation. You tell us what to do. You give us another thing to do. Do you see that? Whereas God says, no, you related to me. I'm not saying from time to time that isn't a helpful thing. Don't mistake me. But what I'm saying is that you become addicted and habituated so that you never make any choices, but you're always forced into your choices, well, you'll lapse the next day anyway. Did you follow that? So faith has to rise up to that stunning maximum. So the gift of love is always contingent upon the Spirit. That is not to say that he withdraws the love at any time or any point, but obviously when he is grieved or vexed or quenched, or his leading is rejected, or we fail to be aglow with the Spirit or filled with the Spirit or to go on in the Spirit to maturity, got it? Then the tides of love must seem to recede and its reality to dim, at least in our subjective appreciation. Now, if you've got a very close friend, maybe a husband or a wife or a father or mother or a child, and you very closely relate to that person, and they all of a sudden get grieved, doesn't the tide go down? You know, you fish around trying to build things up a bit, you know, and you meet a bit more rejection, and so the whole thing kind of sags, you know what I mean? And that's what we mean. The love, it's not that the love isn't there, it's just that we're not getting stuck in. All right. But as we are obedient to the Spirit, and are not negative in the ways we just nominated, then that love is a real matter to us. We can then walk in love, and just as we've been forgiven, so we can forgive. Now, when you sing a hymn like that about Blessed Holy Spirit, does that do something for you when you sing it? And then you're praying, and you're wanting to be, but the whole group of us is doing that. If you sat in this hall and sang it on your own, without the pianos, and there was nobody else here, it mightn't be quite the same. On some occasions it might be, but you know what I mean? A matter with which we will deal more in the treatment of holiness is the fruit of the Spirit. This harvest mentioned in Galatians 5:22-23 is in contrast to the works of the flesh, where love is absent. When we look at the first of the fruit, we see it to be love, In fact, joy, peace, patience, and all the other things are all constituents of love. Fancy having love without patience. Or fancy having patience without love. In Colossians 3:14, Paul exhorts, over all these things, put on love which binds everything together in harmony. So we may now proceed to the gift of holiness, and then its outworking in and by love. So we come on to the gift of holiness. A terrifying word, isn't it, holiness? It should be a very beautiful, attractive word, shouldn't it? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let the whole earth stand in awe of him. We've already seen in the Old Testament prophecies that in place of the people of God who had pursued idolatry and abominations, God was to raise up a holy people for himself. And we saw that Exodus 19:5, 6 now comes to be applied to a people derived from both Jewish and Gentile origins. Now, do you remember in Exodus 19:5 that God said he would make Israel to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests among all the nations of the earth? That's to say, that'll be the nation that's the holy nation, that'll be the nation that's the priest nation, and technically, I suppose, they should have been the nation that sort of mediated God to these people and these people to God, rightly speaking. Now, to get a bunch of Gentiles, and we're going to look at it in a minute, how it was hard for the Jews to realize that the Gentiles were in it, because they were unclean people, you remember. To say to them that you are a holy nation, that's just one of the most exciting things, isn't it? See, a lot of us think that holiness is something we'll have one day, you know, in the glory. Well, of course it is. But we're told, be ye holy, for I am holy now. And you say, oh man. And we see that holiness is being separated, and that's a kind of a category, isn't it? We're put into that category. And so in God's eyes we're holy, but there's also the practical outworking of that. Because we're put in that category, we can now pluck up courage and have faith and say, this is where we are and this is what we are, so we're going to be what we are. The Jews themselves, that is, the Christian Jews, scarcely believed that God would include the Gentiles. The event at Caesarea, amongst others, convinced them. Hence, Peter was able to say that God had cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, I'd just like you to take a minute, because we touched on this when we looked at cleansing last week, but Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. When Peter is explaining what happened that day when he went down to Caesarea, and it's a long time after the event. In verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, this is at the Council of Jerusalem, brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. How about that? Cleansed their hearts by faith. But by faith, having given them the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, really, how were their hearts cleansed by faith? Well, by the interior working of the Spirit, as he applied the work of the cross. Isn't that beautiful? So you might add there, has cleansed their hearts by faith, and add, in brackets, through the Holy Spirit. So we say this cleansing is sanctification, for it includes them in the separated people of God, the people separated to God. Again, Paul, when speaking of the commission Jesus had personally given to him, described it thus: the Gentiles, to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, if you're sanctified by faith, guess what? Faith is a gift. So sanctification is not by our works at all. It's by the gift of God. You see, but it is by the action of the Spirit in that gift. It reminds us of the statement of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which has the same thrust, but says that they are saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That is, they are cleansed by the Spirit and included in the holy people of God. Now, let's ask ourselves a very personal question. Do I believe that somewhere along the line, as I became interested in all this Christian thing and became involved in it, did he somewhere along the line go through and cleanse me once for all? The answer is yes. If he hadn't, I couldn't be part of the people of God. I don't know how it happened. I'm not even perhaps aware. You know, some of us may not even be aware. Some people are enormously aware. They get so excited. Like the woman, the young woman who felt she was, you know, floating off the ground because the burden on top of her had been lifted, and she felt she wouldn't be just walking. She'd be, you know, moving up that way. Well, that's how it is. Now, of course, we're not saying that there isn't a continuing cleansing work of God. There is. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us. But, you know, you can't blot your copybook because, you know, the blot just dissolves. That's what it's all about, isn't it? All right. It also reminds us that in God's intention, this sanctification by the Spirit, that is, this setting apart, has happened long before. That was his original purpose. In addition, we have looked at what we call the interior work of the Spirit, the application of cleansing, the liberation from the tyranny of sin, the breaking of the bondage of Satan, his powers and his world system, our dynamic facts and happenings. You see, that has all happened. We have no fellowship with darkness. You know, what fellowship has light with darkness? It's been broken, and if it comes to assert itself, then what's our method? What do we do? Well, we just say straight to it, you don't belong, you have no right or hold over me. You know what I mean? He has dealt with that, and so I'm free, and we're under no obligation at all. Paul says, you are not debtors, therefore, brethren, to live after the flesh. You're not debtors anymore, as we'll see in a moment. Now there is a hatred for evil, a distaste of sin, and a deep reluctance to be caught up in its bondage ever again. See, Paul says, how can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? I mean, to come to die to sin is no little thing. You see, to have all your guilt removed is no little thing. To have all your impurities purged is no little thing. And the wonder of that is certainly not going to ever again give you the careless thought, well, seeing it's happened, you've changed. Seeing it's happened, well, now it doesn't really matter if I go back again, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, Paul says, now, the very experience, when you died to sin, you were buried with Christ in baptism, you were raised with him in his resurrection, do you know what I mean? That you should walk in newness of life. See, I'm not just going to treat that in a matter-of-fact way. That has happened. Now, that's where faith keeps on coming in, not feelings. Blessed if I can feel too far back. I don't know about you. If I went to my feelings, I'd throw up the sponge many times. But see, that is true. Now, the Holy Spirit is present. The facts have happened. This is how holiness is. This is the thrust of Romans 6:2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The idea is, perish the thought. See, that says God forbid, but God doesn't forbid, you see, and no Jew would ever use the term God forbid. That to him would be blasphemy. He would never tell God to forbid anything, because he knows how God works. He doesn't tell him what to do. So he says, perish the thought. We see then that the Spirit not only brings purification through the gospel, but a power to oppose sin. And this is the basis of holiness. Now, to keep matters clear, let us see two elements or aspects of holiness. The first is that an interior work of cleansing has been done, and simultaneously we have been made part of the people of God. Secondly, there is a daily process of outworking on this act of the Spirit. We fight temptation, we reject uncleanness, we seek to live in positive obedience by all the means of grace at our disposal. Now, the first aspect never varies. What's the first aspect? That this work of cleansing has been done, right? And we've been made part of the people of God. Now, what's the second one? The second one is the daily battle, isn't it, in the matter of holiness. See, we've been called to be saints, and we are. Now, some people think there's some kind of a magic teaching they'll get one day where they'll never have temptation. They'll never have to fight sin. You know, and what a flabby piece of goods you'd be, wouldn't you? Every day we've got to, you know, muscle up, haven't we, and get stuck into it. You know what I mean? Well, that's right. That's what builds us up, the action, the exercise. So we don't lose by it. We gain by it. We've been called to be saints. Guess what? We are. So this is motivation, then, to live in holiness. Even so, this is not a heavy legalistic striving. Behind our endeavors is the whole of love, and where we fail from time to time, grace covers the failure and keeps us free in grace and love to continue the endeavor. I think I pointed out before that often we feel guilty when we've sinned as Christians, right? we feel guilty. But in fact, I think it's much more correct to say we not feel guilty, but we feel shame. We don't have to feel guilty because that's been dealt with. But we do feel shame. So holiness must never be seen as a series of negatives and a dread of failure. In other words, if you set yourself certain holiness goals, if you say those are the patterns of holiness, then you're sure to be wrong. Don't do this, don't do that. Touch not, taste not, handle not. What do those things do? But they incite you perversely, don't they? They incite you perversely, and the next thing you find you're doing. Like when you say, Lord, give me some love for Joe, you never do, have it. Joe irritates you even more. Right? He doesn't, but you're irritated more. So it is not a remorseless drive of perfectionist accomplishing. That's not bad, is it? It's not a remorseless drive of perfectionist accomplishing any more than it is the flippant lightheartedness of an antinomian careless. Whatever does that mean? Well, on the one hand, it isn't a heavy legalism. You know, touch not, taste not, handle. On the other one, it's not, well, so what? You know, there's some Christians who say, well, you know, we're free from the law. We don't have to obey the law. I never saw that anywhere in the scripture. We didn't have to obey the law. I found we're free from condemnation of law. I found we're free from law as a way of attaining justification, right? But not of a kind of free for all. Well, you'd end up in Queer Street, wouldn't you, if it was that case? But then when you've got to, people say, oh, well, you've still got to obey law. No, hey, you've still got to obey law. Obey law. They say, not obey law. Do you see the difference? Obey law. Well, it's exciting, isn't it, to obey law, isn't it? If that's the way of love. Yes, that's right. Enlarge my heart. And I'll run after anything that enlarges my heart. All right. Now, the basic fact to remember is that it is the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, who leads and guides in the matter of holiness. I think where a lot of people fall down is they think, I've got to be holy, I've got to work at it, I've got to achieve it. They're my goals, you know what I mean? And when they don't, when they fail, they're covered with remorse and sometimes hurt pride. I didn't make it. But if you could, right? Right? But if you can think, well, what's that got to do with it anyway? You know, the Holy Spirit is there leading us, guiding us, empowering us. See, he says you're not debtors to live after the flesh, but he's inferring you're debtors to live after the Spirit. Oh blessed indebtedness, Ellie. So, being initially the sanctifier, he continually leads in the matter of practical holiness. He's there personally. Practical holiness, what is it? Simply obedience to the will of God. The work of the Spirit, which we have to speak about, and this we'll do later, is the work of bringing us to be sons of God. But at this point, we will assume the teaching of Romans 8, 14 to 17, and Galatians 4, 4 to 6. In other words, we are what? Sons and daughters of the living God. We remember that Christ said the Spirit would lead into the truth of the Son and the Father. In other words, we're just taking a little tidbit here to say that we come to be sons through the Holy Spirit. And when you come to be sons, you don't just come to be sons, you come right up to the Father. So you're right now in relationship and contact with the Father. You have access to the Father. Some of you at a camp once when I said, now suppose the door's opening now, somebody's walking in, it's your Father. Oh, I can still remember the stunned silence, you know? Some people, you know, their jaws dropped, other people looked quite worried, and one or two looked excited, and one woman even shouted, Hallelujah. And I hope it was sincere. All right, anyway, that's how it is. But so we say, remember that Christ said the Spirit would lead into the truth of the Son and the Father, that is, coming to the Father through the Son, and the basic fact about the Son, who once cried, Holy Father, is that holiness of life is that of sons under the fatherhood of God. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Peter, where he says, if you invoke God as Father. I just think it's a very powerful statement. If you call on God as Father, he says, see that you obey him in every department of your life. He's just said, quoted Leviticus 11:44, be you holy, for I am holy. And he said, now if you call on God as Father, then make sure that your life is consistent with that. Do you see that? So it's the Holy Spirit who leads us to sonship, to fatherhood. and say to holiness. And that's also implicit in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, what do we mean when we say hallowed be thy name? Are we telling God that his name be holy because his name is holy? No, we're saying that may we see you in the light of your holiness, which means we will be holy. And so he prays the next petition, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. Stunning, really. To ask the Father's name to be hallowed is to present ourselves to be holy and to do his will on earth. The great point here is that obedience as sons is superior to obedience merely as servants. Do you remember, on the last night, Jesus said, he'd been always telling his disciples they were disciples. Remember that? And the servant's not greater than his master. He might get to be as his master, but he'd never be greater than him. And then he did last night, he said, I went, henceforth I call you not servants, but friends. Friends. And then after his resurrection, he said to Mary, go and tell my brethren. He said, that's really fantastic. I ascend to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. How about that? One becomes a son through the work of the Spirit. See, if we're going to say holiness is just simple obedience, which I believe it is, it takes care of all the other unclean things, doesn't it? And brings into view all the pure things. Then if it's simple obedience, then the obedience of sons is much better than the obedience of servants. See, some servants just love their masters. I'm sure that's what Paul meant when he said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. But to be a servant, to be a son, wow. Right. One becomes a son through the work of the Spirit, then one is led by the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 to 18 and 22 to 25 shows us the whole process of holiness, but shows it in the context of the believer being willing to be led of the Spirit and so to walk in the Spirit. Now, they may have become kind of semi-religious terms to us, but if somebody was to lead you every day and you were to walk after the pattern of that person every day, that wouldn't be a little tiny thing, would it? In Galatians 5, 16 to 18, Paul sets out the principle that the believer is beset by two forces, flesh and the Holy Spirit. Flesh stands for all that is evil and rebellious. It relates to the old humanity, that is the Adamic humanity and its ways. Now one does not have flesh so much as one is beset by flesh. Now, what's that sentence there? It's a very important sentence. Do you see that? Some people think that they've got a continual internal box on. You know, I've seen it on flannel graphs. Two little fellows fighting inside you. You know, well, who are you? Are you one of them? And they talk about your old man and your new man. Well, that's ridiculous. You couldn't say that in the New Testament because you don't have an old man, and a new man. There is the old man or the new man. Do you follow that? And you're either in the old man or you're in the new man. You may stand there and the new man may be your place where you should be and the old man may be trying to affect you. Do you know what I mean? But you are you are you are you. And so you don't so much have flesh as you're beset by flesh. Yet one is rightly enough beset by the Holy Spirit. And you're not the Holy Spirit either. So you have these two forces. In between we are, as it were, caught. What a way to put a sentence. The flesh would seek to hold us back from the... Sounds like something out of the 18th century, doesn't it? Or out of some, Oriental translation. The flesh, we would seek to hold us back from the ways of the Spirit. Also, the Spirit would withhold us from the ways of the flesh. Well, that's fair enough. If then we give over, or should be natural, as should be natural to God's children, to the Spirit, and are led by him, then we'll not fulfill the strong desire, the lust, or the drive of the flesh. And that's fair enough, isn't it? See, if these two are working there on us, and we give over to one, then that's how it'll be. Also, we will not be under law. That is, legalistic striving, which will ultimately, anyway, land us up in fleshly living. Now, I don't know if you'd like to go through and look at that yourself later, but Paul says at the beginning of Galatians 3, you began in the Spirit. How did you? By seeing the cross, by being justified. That's what the Spirit showed. You began in the Spirit. Now he says, are you going to be mature by going on in the flesh? What's going on in the flesh? The works of the law. So, what I say is you come in on faith way, and you reject law way in the sense of a way of justification. Now you start to justify yourself by what you do, and you'd think you'd finish up at least as a bit of a goody-goody, wouldn't you? But you finish up in the flesh, in the dreadful works of the flesh. Why? Because the subtle religious ego of us is trying to do what God did long ago on the cross. And you get really caught up, and you know, it's just a psychological thing. that if you deprive yourself enough and ascetic enough and drive yourself enough, you'll finish up by just doing the opposite. You'll have a big binge. True? Ever tried not to eat chocolate for a long time?
No.
She just has a binge all the time. So said Mr. Benjamin. Right. Don't take any notes of that. In Romans 8, 11 to 14, Jeff comes alive every time there's a joke. Otherwise, it's... Now, in Romans 8, 11 to 14, Paul outlines a principle. He says that because of the gospel and the Spirit, we are under no indebtedness to the flesh. But if anything, he says by inference, we are indebted to the Spirit to live after the Spirit. He says, if you through the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Notice he does not say the deeds of the flesh. See, the deeds of the flesh are already done. But the deeds of the body aren't already done. And you say, well, that's crazy. Mm-mm. See, whilst body is flesh in one sense, it is not flesh in the sense of which we've been speaking. The body has right and natural desires such as eating, drinking, seeing, hearing, pleasure, sex, etc. None of these is wrong, but each can be used wrongly, say to excess or for wrong reasons. Now, let's get hold of this in practice. Is there anything wrong with eating? No, is there anything wrong with binging? Yes, I think there is. Do you see that? But it's the same action, isn't it? But it's an excess. That's right? So if you have a deed of the body which is eating, and you don't put it to death at the right point, then that deed of the body becomes a deed of the flesh. That's what we're saying. It subtly passes over from one to the other. When one is about to be dominated by such a deed of the body, then it is the Spirit who aids us in putting to death that deed. If we do it out of our own wills, we will finish up with will worship. And this will be another form of flesh or self-achievement. Can you see that? If I say, no, I mustn't, and I do it out of my own will, then I'll say, what a good boy am I? Put in my thumb and pull out the plumber. You know what I mean? What a good boy am I? And the next thing, what's the worst of the two? One is the spiritual pride, the other one is just obvious fleshliness. It is in this sense that Paul speaks in Colossians 3, 1-10. He makes the point that we have died with Christ and are risen again. And because this is so, we can put to death elements which appear in us. Now, a lot of people are still trying to do that. Like they're still trying to die with Christ and to rise with him. But let's get this clear. You died with Christ and you've risen with him, period. Okay? And because you have, you can put to death the deeds of the body. But only because of, but through the Spirit. We have put off the old humanity. We live in the new humanity, Christ, and are being renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created us. Holiness, then, is not so much an achievement as it is living consonant with the new life and the context which is ours, albeit we are deeply opposed by forces of evil. Now, can you see where my friend wanted to know, what do you do? Well, of course you do things, but you do them because you know where you are. Do you follow that? What you are, where you are, how you are. But you don't try to become what you already are. You don't try to get to where you already are. Do you follow that? Then you know the powers that are resident there in the Holy Spirit, in the gospel, in love, and you go to it. We conclude then that holiness is a gift of God ministered to us through the Spirit. At the same time, it is a process which follows the initial crisis of sanctification but proceeds towards the ultimate climax. So what do we get? We get crisis, process, and climax. So that's where you'll often get confused in scriptures. You'll see what the climax is and think it ought to be now. But now's the battle. You look at the crisis and you think, that finished it. No, it didn't. It started it. Crisis, process, climax. And don't be cast down if what is going to be the climax hasn't happened in toto. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, has said, sanctification is glorification begun, glorification is sanctification completed. That's very nice, isn't it? Right, holiness through love. We could equally say love in holiness. Unholy love is no love, and loveless holiness is a dreary matter. I doubt whether you can get love which is unholy, and I doubt whether you can get holiness which is unloving. I mean, to be real, holiness, I mean. You do get some dreary expositions of it. It is, again, the Spirit who is present to make both as they should be. You know, sometimes we ought to slap our wrists and stop talking so much. Don't you think about all these things? And just, you know, live them. But I think we encourage one another to live them when we talk about them. That's the only possible excuse for going on with it. And I like to talk. Right. Both love and holiness in the experience of the believer are contingent upon the presence and operation of the Holy Spirit. And that means upon the willing obedience of the believer being led by the Spirit and walking in Him. You know, sometimes you'd think it was a big, heavy deal, wouldn't you, to walk in the Spirit. That's the opposite. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He means that love will motivate to obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that the love of God constrains us, meaning that it is God's love which controls us in and to obedience. We know from human experience that this is what love accomplishes. Notice, it is not so much love for God as God's love for man which controls and motivates man. Now, I think, you know, there's a reciprocal action of the two. Now, if you love your wife or your husband, you'll do things for him too. But isn't it so much easier if he loves you? And so you love him and so he loves you. Do you know what I mean? All right. We've already seen in Deuteronomy 30 that the circumcised heart is the heart that loves God and obeys him. And I guess we saw something else too, didn't we? That God says, I'll give you a circumcised heart. I'll circumcise your heart so that you love and obey me. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, it is the heart of the forgiven person which has the law written within it and so obeys. I'll write my law in your heart, I'll put it in your inward parts. Spontaneous obedience. We've seen in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28, that it is the heart that is cleansed, which is of flesh and not of stone, which now keeps God's commandments and his ordinances. In other words, holiness in action proceeds from love. And this must surely be equated with Romans 5, 5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who himself has been given to us. It's not so he does an act, you know, and fills our hearts with love and then separates. He's there all the time. So how could love not be there? It also links up with the numerous verses which speak of the Spirit dwelling in the believer. In other words, he's always inhabiting us. On the obverse side, not to love is certainly not to live in obedience. In 2 Peter 1, 3 to 11, the writer speaks of those who grow and flourish in maturity, step by step. At the same time, he speaks of one who lacks these things and is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. His holiness of life is blurred or missing because he has denied the wellspring of love, forgiveness. Likewise, in Ephesians 4, 26 to 5, 2, the thrust is that what we did under the old humanity we no longer do, or we grieve the Spirit. And he says, you know, don't be morally callous like the Gentiles who are insensitive. You know, you'll be changed. Where you stole before, steal no more. But actually, go beyond that. Don't just stop stealing, but go beyond and earn something to give to people, to help them. If you had a pretty foul mouth, now have a sweet one. You know, whereas before you said things which were detrimental, now say things which are edifying. Do you see that? In other words, this is how it comes. And he says, but it all swings around this, that be kind, tender-hearted, loving one another, forgiving one another, as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. So not to be tender-hearted and kind and loving and forgiving is to grieve the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, he who does not love the Lord is anathema. In 1 John 4:20, he who does not love his brother cannot say he loves God. Likewise, he who hates his brother is a murderer. In other words, all of this walking in light is really walking in love. And all this walking in love is really walking in light. You can't divide holiness and love. We conclude then by saying that holiness is the way of life of the true believer. But it is holiness prompted, motivated, and enabled by love. See, holiness without love is cold and clammy. Isn't it? Very heavy, very hard, very harsh. Oh, you meet people sometimes like that. They give me the... Anyway, I've got to love them, you see. Love them. In 1 John 5:3, we read, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So we've seen that obedience is motivated by love, but now we see the very deep truth that obedience is love itself. Elsewhere we read that the law, that is the keeping of the law, is summed up in love to neighbor. True law is simply the manner and way of love. But in the era of the Spirit. When's that, by the way, the era of the Spirit? Yeah, now, isn't it? This is the era of the Spirit. In the era of the Spirit, the law which was formidable when written on tablets. When it's up there on the wall and tells you what to do and you react to it, it's not, and that has been put into your heart, not up on the wall. And it's internalized by the Spirit. It's written on the heart. It is the Spirit who internalizes such law. To be led by the Spirit and to walk in Him is to understand the true nature of law at every point of experience and at every point where moral choice has to be made. So the Spirit enlightens you, and the Spirit brings to you the knowledge that you should and should do this and shouldn't do that, and then the Spirit gives you the power to desist where it's wrong and to persist where it's right. So such obedience, simply understood, is true holiness. Well, how about that?